Let's pray. Dear God, thank you for the morning, for the time that we can come to worship you and praise you. And right now, Lord, please quiet our hearts and speak to each one of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. C.S. Lewis once said, there is a stage in a child's life when he could not separate the religious from the festal character of Christmas or Easter. He told a story about a boy who came out from the church, and it was Easter morning, and in the West they give eggs. I think they do that here too, right? Well, it was chocolate egg for him. So he was very happy. He went outside the church and he was talking and he was chanting, chocolate egg and Jesus risen. And C.S. Lewis said that that's actually pretty good, because for the child, at least there is Jesus is risen in that Easter mix. It's not just about chocolate egg, but it's also about Jesus being risen. But of course, there will come a time when he will realize what the real meaning of Easter is. And at that point, he has to prioritize. What comes first? The chocolate egg or Jesus risen? If Jesus has risen is the priority, he can still enjoy the egg. However, if the egg comes first, then the whole thing will become something festal, is a ritual. It becomes empty. And his spiritual life will start to lose its vitality. Now, I think he has a point, and it's a good point. It's the same thing for Christmas. In fact, it's the same thing for the church. People come to church because we enjoy social life, lots of activities. And there's nothing wrong with that. We come to church, there are other people, and there are lots of activities, and we enjoy all those. However, the church is fundamentally a spiritual entity. And we have to remember that and keep that in our mind. If the spiritual part comes first, we can still enjoy the social life and all the activities. However, if social life and activities come first, then coming to church will become hollow. Hollow of its spiritual meaning, and our spiritual life will wither. Now, why I say all this? Well, my point is, we are going back to the very beginning, when there is nothing that we have seen here. You know, the church that we have, the building we have, choir, practice, everything. Before everything, there was a man who came from the wilderness and he was preaching a message. And it was a spiritual message. So this morning, I'd like us to go back to this message. Well, John quoted from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. So if you look up, it's actually in Isaiah chapter 40, and it's verse 3 that he was quoting. And if you look at the context of that passage, it is about God bringing his people back from Babylon to Jerusalem. That was the context. That was the good news. That was what the voice was crying about, that God would bring his people back from Babylon to Jerusalem. And the historical cultural background of such pronouncement is was very understandable to the people who read Isaiah chapter 40, because there were processions during festal season. Sometimes the king would have, there would be a royal procession, for example, and there will be people in front declaring what the festival is about or what the king's new edict is, that kind of stuff. So that there would be a voice crying out in front of a procession coming back to Jerusalem was something that they understood, something that was in their cultural historical background. However, for us to really understand Isaiah chapter 40, we have to know another passage, and that is Ezekiel chapter 10 and 11. Now, in Ezekiel chapter 10, verses 3 and 4, basically that two chapters are about God leaving Jerusalem, leaving Jerusalem and the temple. In chapter 10, verses 3 and 4, God moves from the inner court, the Holy of Holies, of the temple to the threshold of the temple. Now you have to remember that actually the temple faced east. So the front door of the temple, when it opened in the morning, the sunlight would just come right into the temple. It should be a pretty sight. However, the Holy of Holies was at the back of the temple. It was totally sealed off. So no light would get into the Holy of Holies. So sometimes you read in the Bible, in the Old Testament, it says that God resides in unapproachable darkness. So we think, no, why darkness? Well, because the Holy of Holies was a dark place. It was sealed off. The door was closed and it was dark. That's the reason for it. Well, God's Spirit has now moved from the inner court, right, the Holy of Holies, to the threshold of the temple. In chapter 10, verse 19, God's Spirit went from the front door of the temple to the front door of the outer court, also facing east. So he is moving eastward. In chapter 11, the Spirit of God went from the front of the temple to the eastern mountain, and then finally to Babylon. Now, today, when we think about Babylon, we're thinking about west, right? Because we're in the east. But from Jerusalem's point of view, Babylon was actually in the east. So when God moved east, he was actually moving toward Babylon. So the announcement in chapter 40, verses 3 to 5, which we read today, was the announcement of God bringing his people back. There's actually a very beautiful theological term for that. God in exile, God being exiled with his people. That's how the theological people term the term, right? God being exiled with his people in Babylon. Well, in chapter 40 of Isaiah, God, the God who was in exile is now bringing his people back from the exile. That was the announcement you find in chapter 40. Actually, in chapter 40, verses 6 to 8, the same passage, there is the announcement, there's assurance that everything passes away, everything is like, all humans are like grass and flowers. When the wind of God blows on it, it will wither and it will pass away. But the word of the Lord remains forever. So that was an assurance to the people, especially the people who were in exile, that what God says will stand. What God says stands. And therefore, they will come back from the exile. That was the assurance for the people who were in exile at that time. All right, so that's the message of Isaiah chapter 40. So, in a blink of an eye, we're talking about a few hundred years later. Now, John, in today's passage, used the same passage. But in that usage, he changed three things about the passage. Firstly, the original message was the return of God and his people to Jerusalem. But in John's usage, it was about the coming of the Messiah. Now, it's still about God coming, but this time it's God Messiah coming, not God Jehovah coming, right? And the redemption we're talking about is not coming back from the exile, but the redemption of the world. So there is a change here. Secondly, who was the herald who was speaking in Isaiah chapter 40? Actually, nobody knew. Nobody knew. Scholars today will say maybe it was an angelic announcer, herald, right, speaking from heaven. So maybe that's the case. But in John, in the Gospel of John, it's John the Baptist. So now you have a human being. John the Baptist's mission was to prepare the people for the coming of Jesus. And finally, the location. Now, if it was an angelic herald who was announcing the message, then he did it from heaven. But John couldn't fly, so he was doing it on earth. And where did he come from? He came from the desert. Now, maybe you have heard about the relationship between John the Baptist and the Essenes, right? The people of Dead Sea Scrolls. There are lots of discussion about it. There are some differences. There are a lot of similarities. To me, it seems like that, you know, it makes sense. How many people were in the desert? And he was in the desert. These people were in the desert, so maybe they knew each other, right? Maybe they were related in some ways. We do not know, but he came from the desert. So now the voice is from the desert. That's the point. However, since he changed it, he changed scripture. we have to explain it a little bit, isn't it? How dare you change scripture? And John the Baptist too, right? By the way, it's not just John the Baptist, but the person who wrote the Gospel of John also, right? Supposedly John, the disciples. Well, the first explanation is that it's some sort of double fulfillment. In fact, a lot of prophecies about Jesus has double fulfillment. You have to remember that Isaiah chapter 40 was actually fulfilled. The people came back from exile. Everybody who wanted to come back came back. So it was not the case that it was not fulfilled, so somebody has to think of some fulfillment for the prophecies. That wasn't the case. In fact, everybody who was reading it at the time realized that it has been fulfilled. They came back. But God told the person who wrote John, and God told John the Baptist, that there is another fulfillment for it, the greater fulfillment for it, and that is the coming of the Messiah. The most famous double fulfillment passage that we know is actually from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, about Emmanuel. A virgin will conceive and bear a son. His name will be Emmanuel. Well, a boy must be born during the time of Isaiah. Why? Because before Emmanuel know how to distinguish between right and wrong, Damascus and Israel would be destroyed. So you need a person there to mark the destruction of the two nations. So somebody was there. But there was a double fulfillment too, in that it also prophesied about the coming of the Messiah. So a lot of prophecies about Jesus actually has double fulfillment. So that's the first thing. Secondly, you have to remember why that happens. You know, Israel is like a microcosm of the world. A lot of things that happen to Israel happens in the world. God judged them. God will judge the world. God saves them. God will save the world. See? That's why we read the history of Israel. I'm talking about biblical Israel. Why do we even care about the history? We care about history because they are like a model of how God relates to the world. So we read about them because we want to learn from how God relates to them to see how God will relate to us. So their redemption is some sort of a microcosm of the redemption of the whole world. Perhaps that makes sense to you. And that's how it works. So in terms of explanation, exegesis, I'm done for the morning. All right, so here we have the passage. But what is that? What does it mean to us? That's the question, isn't it? It's not just about what the passage say, but what does it mean to us? Well, the most direct message for us this morning is that we are the voice today, but we are not a voice in the wilderness. This is not the wilderness. Jim Sarcher is not the wilderness, right? If this is the wilderness, I don't know where the city is. So it's not a wilderness. We are voices in a city, but we are voices. We are the voices today. Originally, there was maybe an angelic herald speaking. And then there was a man, John the Baptist, speaking. And now we are the voice in today's world, in Hong Kong. We are the voice. Who are our audiences? Non-believers. The first coming of the Messiah, Christ, was not for the Jews alone. They thought it was, but it wasn't. It was for the whole world. But you have to remember, it wasn't for us either. It's not like Christ is coming for Christians. No, Christ is coming for the world. And for us, of course, but for the world. And that's why we have to continue to announce the message so that people can hear about it, people can hear this good news. Sometimes, I'm not sure whether it's just me or, you know, it's more prevalent. Do we as Christians, do we have faith in the message anymore? This message about salvation? Maybe we don't. Maybe even Christians, we are starting to doubt the message. Maybe it feels like is it even relevant? So let me give you my testimony. A few months ago, a church invited me to speak in an evangelistic meeting. Now, I have to tell you, I have no evangelistic gift whatsoever. I've preached in evangelistic meeting, nobody except Christ. Yeah, usually I give a call and then, you know, there's no response. So when the pastor called me up, I said, Pastor, that's not my cup of tea. I can't do it, you know. Just don't call me. Call somebody else. But she said, it doesn't matter, Dr. Wong. Just preach the gospel. And I thought, yeah, she's right. Whether you get it or you don't get it, whether people believe or not believe, we should preach the gospel. And so I said, okay, fine, I'll do it. And of course, a few days later, I regretted it very much. Yeah, it's a one moment of passion, and then you get to regret it afterward. But as I was preparing the message, I remember a testimony of one of my students. Now, this is what she says she has done it a couple of times. She is a typical marginal youth. That's what she says. She came from a single-parent family. She lives with a mom. She ran away from home. She took drugs. She wasted her young life. That was her in her teens. Do young people in Hong Kong, do they even listen to the gospel? Do they even listen? Will they give you a chance to talk to them, even? And how about marginal youth? But here I have an example of my own student that I see saying that. Maybe at the time, maybe at a certain time in their life, they don't care about it. Maybe it's just something that they listen, they feel bored, and you're speaking, and they're not really listening, but something gets into their head, and at some time, it changed their life. It changed the life of my student. And so he actually gave me encouragement to preach that sermon. And when I think about John the Baptist. You know what John was? John was the guy who came from the village. He was the village boy. He came from the wilderness, right, from the sticks somewhere. And he came into the city. In this case, it was Jerusalem. But it could be any city. He came to the city and he didn't have dress code, nothing. What was there about him that could have impressed this sophisticated city people? Nothing. And he was preaching a sermon about forgiveness, about repentance, about people having to forsake their sin. Was there even a market for it? Did people even listen? Do you know what people were talking about in those days? You can look back at the history. They were talking about oppression by the Romans. They wanted to rebel against the Romans. They were talking about high taxes. They were talking about a lot of other things except spiritual things. And somehow, lo and behold, this man, this village guy, this person, unsophisticated person, came from the wilderness. He was preaching a very old-fashioned sermon, and people were listening. Apparently, people felt their lives needed change too. Even people who were successful, even people who were rich, listen. And that's why these people came to him and asked him, "Who are you? Why do people listen to you? Are you the Messiah? Are you a prophet? Who are you?" And John said, "I'm just a voice in the wilderness. I'm just a voice." I think today we are that voice. We are just a voice in this big city that is thinking about a lot of other things than spiritual things. But this is what we are supposed to be doing. Now, the message, of course, is for non-believers, but I think the message is also for believers, as people like us. Why? Well, the coming of Christ was meant to encourage the believing Jews also. You remember, they were praying for the coming of the Messiah, and lo and behold, the Messiah came, right? So it was for them too. But it was not just for them, it was for other people too. And it should be for us too. We are the believers today, and the coming of Christ should encourage us that, just like it encouraged the living Jews of those days. There's a lot of fear and trepidation in Hong Kong and actually all over the world right now, isn't it? People are feeling unsafe. There are wars. There are rumors of wars. There are floods, fires in many parts of the world. There's this pandemic. And we're into a new phase of it, Omicron, right? Who knows when it's going to end? Who knows how many people will be dead by the time it ends? There's a lot of fear and trepidation and unrest in the world nowadays. Does what we believe help us a little bit? Does the message of the gospel help us? It should. It should help us a little bit, at least. So we come to the message. So what is the message? Now, we talk about, we use the word gospel to describe our message. So what is the gospel? The gospel comes from the Greek word that means good news. And in Isaiah chapter 40, the good news was the return of the exiles from Babylon and other places. That was the gospel of that time in Isaiah chapter 40. What is the gospel during John's time? It was the coming of the Messiah. That was the gospel during John's time. What is the gospel, the good news today? It is that the Messiah has come and there is salvation in him. That is the gospel today. That's what we are supposed to preach today. And I think that's what we should be doing. Remember the story I started with? In our church, in this church, in any church, there are a lot of activities, a lot of things going on. But we must not forget the spirit, the heart of the church, the spiritual part of the church, which is the heart of everything. And one of it is the rebuilding of relationship between human and God. I'm a supporter and a critic of church growth theory. You know, I'm a supporter of church growth theory because a church that preaches the gospel, that makes disciples of all nations, should grow. So I'm a supporter. That's what we should be doing. But I'm also a critic. Why? Because what do we do? What do we have to give up in order to do that? We have to remember that too. Do we modify the message so that more people will listen, they will feel comfortable with it, so that they will join us? Is that what we should be doing? There's a price to be paid if we do that. We could be changing the nature of the church even while we are expanding the church. And then are we then fulfilling the Great Commission? So we have to be careful. We shouldn't be following the world, modifying the message so that it becomes more acceptable, so that more people will join us. We should be leading people to Christ. That's what we should be doing. Now, the gospel is not just about Christ coming, by the way. It's also about Christ's second coming. Right? That's the first part, and that's the second part. We are waiting for Christ's return. For us, it should be a hope. It should be a source of strength. And for non-believers, it could also be a source of hope and strength, but it's also a warning, isn't it? That Christ will come, he will judge the world, that kind of thing. So I'm going to end this morning's sermon with one of these crisis warning story. 1969 in Mississippi. So they were preparing for a storm, a hurricane. It was supposed to be, they think that it's going to be a big thing and it's going to be very destructive. It was called Camille, by the way. Very beautiful name, but the effect is not anything but beautiful. So on a day when, and what they do then is what they usually do now too. They tell people to just leave for a while and wait for the hurricane to pass and then come back, right? So on that day when the hurricane was supposed to arrive, there was a police, chief of the police called Jerry Peralta. He made the final rounds before leaving. So he came upon a beach house, right, and about on the second floor there was a man there. He was drinking wine from a glass and was just enjoying the view. So Jerry told the person, please leave, the hurricane is coming. But apparently not, because he was having a hurricane party. Yeah, he invited about 20 odds of his friends here to enjoy. It's like a full beach house. You can have a great view of the sea and all that. So he was going to have a party that night to enjoy the view and to experience the hurricane. Well, Jerry went up there and got all the names, because in case something happens, you need to know who was there. And took down the numbers of the close contacts, because in case something happens, you know who to contact. So he left. At 10:15 p.m. that night, the hurricane came ashore. And the speed of the hurricane was 205 miles per hour. It was the strongest on record up to that time. And waves came and the wind, it was like bullets shooting at people. That's how strong it was. And there was great destruction. You remember that house we're talking about was totally just, only the foundation was left. All 20 odd people died. Only one survivor, it was a 5-year-old boy. For some reason, he was clinging to a mattress and he survived. Now, I know this kind of story is supposed to warn people because Christ is coming, so believe in Christ, right? Well, if you are not a believer, yes, I suppose that's a message to you too. But I'm actually talking to believers, that's what I'm thinking. My point is that we feel like we are Jerry. We are the guy who asks people to leave, to believe in Christ and all that, and nobody believes. Maybe even they make fun of us, and that's how we feel. But maybe not. Maybe not. Maybe our experience is more like John the Baptist. Maybe there are people out there today who knows that their life is in shambles and needs saving, needs to be reorganized. Maybe all they need is for us to preach them the gospel, share with them the love of God, and they will come back to the Lord. Maybe we should be doing that. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you that your coming made it possible for us to have a gospel to preach. Help us to have the love, the courage, the wisdom to share it with others so that those in need could hear it. Lord, this Christmas season, let us be the voice that prepare the hearts of people for your coming. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.